chapter 3. Let's go back again and just, in fact, the matter is, put that back on there and let's for ourselves just analyze for a while what we have in chapter 1. The thing that stands out in chapter 1 is what? The one thing that stands out in chapter 1 is what? His majesty and basically the vision of Christ, right? Which dealt with all of the characteristics of Christ. And every one of those things, as we've seen, describe Christ in chapter 1 and that vision that he saw, it's not just some isolated vision by itself. Every one of those characteristics that are there are found again in the letters to the seven churches. And therefore, who Jesus is affects what the church does. And it's crucial. You know, even when we talked about this morning, and it is so crucial for us that I might know him. This is who he is. If we don't understand who he is, we're not going to understand what we're supposed to do, because who he is affects what we do. And that's why in every one of those letters, he takes those characteristics of Christ and applies them in his addressing of the church to remind the church who Jesus Christ is. And again, I tell you, it's so crucial for us to understand who he is, because if we don't understand who he is, we don't understand who we are and what we're supposed to do. So that's in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches, and we're coming to the last of those today. Boy, it's a tough one, that one. It's church of Laodicea. Nothing complimentary to them whatsoever. Absolutely nothing to commend them. But as you look at this church, we are not talking, and we hear people talk so often about we are in the quote-unquote Laodicean age. And I remind you again that that is so American. We gauge the whole world by us, and if we are lethargic and carnal, we think the whole world is this way, and it's not. And I remind you that so many people, more people are dying for the cause of Christ in these days than died in the first century on an average by a long ways. We do not understand the persecution to the Church of Jesus Christ today. So what we saw is that the letter of seven churches are to seven churches that existed in that time. We're going to look at this again today. They're in a geographical circle. If you land at Ephesus from Patmos, you make your way around, and we're coming to the very final point again, where now you just go 20 miles back across to Ephesus and you're ready to leave and go sailing again back to Patmos or wherever else in the world you want to go. But that is a circular thing. They represent seven churches of that day, and they represent churches of every age. Therefore, with every one of these letters, not just Laodicea, we're to stop and examine ourselves and say, does this apply to me? Have I left my first love? Have I come to a place where in my strength of standing under the power of God to resist the opposition from without, I have compromised with things from within? Or as we come to this letter today, am I lukewarm? Am I professing to be a child of God, and I really am not at all? And what's interesting with this church, this characterized the majority of the people in the body. That's the problem. So as we look at this, we must examine ourselves with every one of these. And as we come to this letter this evening, we must examine ourselves. But in every one of these letters is something pertaining to the rest of the epistle, chapters 4 and following. For chapter 1 reflects the first part, the Lord of the Church. Chapters 2 and 3, the life of the Church. And then chapters 4 through the end, 22, deal with the longing of the Church, which ends with that statement, even so, come Lord Jesus. And what's exciting about every one of these letters, it says, to the one who overcomes, I will give. And every one of those things are things that God in the future is going to give to us when he comes again. And you see, the coming of Jesus Christ in the future affects the life of the Church today. Who Jesus is, chapter 1, affects the life of the Church. What Jesus is going to do when he returns for his body, in his return for his body, and when he returns for his body, also affects the life of the Church. And what happens in chapters 4 to 22 affects chapters 2 and 3. What happens in chapter 1 affects chapters 2 and 3. So it is with that in mind that we now move to this letter, and you'll notice what it says. It is to the angel, and again, remember, it's the messenger. The word angel is messenger, whether it be divine messenger or human messenger. And you remember in the earlier part, it had the picture of Jesus in the vision of Jesus holding the seven angels in his right hand. And basically, as you look at these things, he is in control of those who lead his body. It is his church. Now, to the messenger of the church of Laodicea write. Let's talk about Laodicea just for a while. Just as far as position is concerned, first of all, it would help us. Do you know, if I put this name back up here again, let me just give you, see this first part. This is Laodicea right here, okay? And I'll do this thing. This first part, the word is this, and I'll do it in English if I can. People. Then comes this word here. And here is the word dikao, to rule the people or the rule of the people. Basically, this church represents a community in which democracy ruled. It is the rule of the people. It is Laodicea. Anyhow, that's for free. The church at Laodicea, where in the world it is, let's look at where it is. Reminding ourselves again that if, in fact, you were to come from the island of Patmos, which is right here, land here at Ephesus, and you started your journey, you would go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia, passing Hierapolis, we'll talk about that, to Laodicea, and then back again, you see, coming to Ephesus. If you recall, when Paul stopped in Acts to meet with the elders from Ephesus, which is right here, he stopped at Miletus, which is right here, which is not that far either from Laodicea. So anyhow, here we are, Laodicea, and you've made the complete circle now. We've gone all the way from here, all the way like this, and back down around, and then we're going to come back over here again. Almost straight across, you see, from Ephesus. It is the most easterly of all the cities that he writes to. It's the most southerly of all the cities that he writes to. Interesting city in many, many ways. One of the things about this city, as far as we look at this, like I say, there's no commendation in this letter. It's the most solemn letter of all of them, sharpest rebukes of any of them, no encouragement at all except for the possibility of repentance and overcoming. Paul knew this church in his first imprisonment in the early 60s. He had not personally visited this. He'd written a letter to it, however. Probably, in fact, when he writes that in Colossians, he says, read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans. Likely the letter is our letter to the, quote-unquote, called the letter to Ephesians. Better textual evidence does not have Ephesus written in there, although some manuscripts had Ephesus in there, which tells us what? In some of them, there were just blanks there. It was like the old missionary letter where it says, dear blank, and you might fill it in by Bob and Jane or Don and Carol or whatever, you see. So this is what it was, and it so happens some of them that were found have Ephesus in them, but basically it seemed to be a circular letter, and there are reasons why we say that, not only because of the evidence externally, but even internally. This is the place where he ministered more than anywhere else, and yet when he writes to Rome, where he'd never been, he has a long list of people he greets, and the letter to quote-unquote Ephesians, there is no reference to any personal individuals. And you'd wonder, why in the world, when he's writing to a church he's so acquainted with, nothing personal in there whatsoever. Which, for free, about Ephesus for a bit, makes the book of Ephesians so incredible. It transcends any local church. It applies to every local church, wherever it is, whenever it is, however it is, because, you see, when you look at the other letters, they're restricted to problems in the area. Colossians, okay. We can't even understand who the people were in Colossians who created the problem. We can try to recreate what kind of people they were, but the only way you can do it is by the context of the letter itself, because it was a specific problem at Colossae that we don't have anywhere else. Ephesians, there's no problem like that, but that's for free. The letter to the Ephesians, quote unquote, likely was a letter sent to many of these churches, and Laodicea received that letter, and that is likely the letter that was written there. So, just so that you know that. It is a town that is about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, like this. Not the Philadelphia we know, but this one. Like I say, it is right across from Ephesus. There are two levels in here. Laodicea is on the upper level. Colossae, which is right here. You see, Colossae is on the lower level right near. And there are three cities. It's a tri-city area. Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. Let me tell you about these three, just so that you understand a bit as we go further. Hierapolis was a place where people went for healing because it had a lot of hot springs. And therefore, there was a worship of the God of healing that was there, and you would go sit in the hot springs, and it would make you better. And so, therefore, you went to Hierapolis for hot springs. Colossae now had some major water flowing through there, and if you wanted, you know, hot waters, you went to Hierapolis. That's where you got the hot sulfur waters that would make you better. If you wanted cool, fresh water, you went to Colossae. Halfway in between is the city Laodicea. It's a fact. The water was not hot. In fact, it had a problem with the water supply. In the early years, there was enough water because the city was small. There was a small stream coming through there. There was enough water to provide for the people. The city grew. They did not have water. They had to ship water in. They did it through underwater aqueducts, and if you were able, as an enemy, to find out where the underwater aqueduct is, you could cut off the water supply in Laodicea, and that's what made them so vulnerable to anybody who would come against them. The water was not hot as Hierapolis. It was not the cool, fresh water of Colossae. It was the lukewarm water, and nobody wanted to drink the water of Laodicea. That's as simple as that. It was in the Lycus Valley, where we won't go into all of this business, a very, very important valley that is coming through here. And in this valley are these cities. And one of the things that you can even see here very faintly, there is a road that goes right through Laodicea, because if you're going from east to west, this is a very crucial place to go through. Laodicea is a very important place. money. They have money. They had a medical school in Laodicea. In fact, they were the advocates, under the leadership of a man here, Raphaelus, who was a philosopher from 350 to 250 in that area, B.C. The reason even for the name is loving of a mixture. He believed that if you are going to solve compound problems in somebody's body, you had to give them compound medicines. So they were into mixing medicines and mixing drugs there. And as you would guess, they had a very special kind of eye salve that they made in Laodicea that provided for people healing. It was a medical center, also a manufacturing center, manufactured wool. Now, if you put all of this together because of its location, right here being on the east-west road here, if you're going to come into Ephesus, it's a great place to go across if you're heading over this way. So you see, when in fact you put all of this together, this was a city that had money. Money was not its problem. Fact of the matter is, We talked about a major earthquake. We've talked about this in other times, talking about other cities. You know why some of these cities worshipped the emperor worship? They didn't have emperor worship here. Why they had emperor worship is because the emperor came in after the earthquake and said, let us help fund the rebuilding of your city. Well, when you take money from the government, you've got to pay the government back. Still true. So therefore, the whole issue of this thing is they took money, so therefore, in payment back, they set up emperor worship and began to worship the emperor. In one case, the emperor and his wife. They had a separate temple for those two. In one case, the emperor and his son. Laodicea. They didn't take any money from Rome for the rebuilding of their city. Fact of the matter is, they were even able to help other cities fund the rebuilding of their cities. They didn't need help from anybody. So it was a city that was known for its riches. It was a city known for its hospitals and its doctors who were trained there. By the way, the doctors trained there. It was tied too with their pagan temple, and it was built in conjunction with this hospital or this school of medicine. So all of this. There is a large Jewish population, was a large Jewish population in Laodicea. Fact of the matter is, one of its names is Assace, which is from a Semitic word which has the idea of powerful. That was a name that it gave to itself, and possibly because of the large Semitic population within the city. But basically a very mixed area. A lot of people traveling through, so a very mixed population in Laodicea. So that's the city. That's enough. We can do a lot more, but that's about where it is. How did Christianity get here? I think it's exciting for this whole valley. Paul goes to Ephesus for 3 years. And this is again what I remind you about the ministry here, and we must remind ourselves of that. We are a world church. We think so often so limited, don't we? While we're ministering here. No, we are a world church. Cannot say that enough, and it must be. You know, it's interesting when Paul, you see, what happens is, and I think it's an interesting statement that Dr. MacArthur uses a lot. He says, I determined years ago that I would concentrate on the depth and let God take care of the breadth. Well, he has concentrated on the depth, and God certainly has given a lot of breadth. Do you know what? 3 years Paul ministered in Ephesus. He didn't go traveling. I mean, this is where Ephesus is here. It's not that far away. He didn't go over here. In fact, the matter is he writes a letter to Colossae and he says, many of you have never seen my face. I don't know who, I've never met you. But you see what happened? 3 years of discipling. I mean, you start brand new. There is no church. We're not talking about a place where there's a church and he came and ministered there. He started this thing. He got it going. By the way, who helped him start it? Two tent makers, right? They get this church started. He ministers there for 3 years. So impactful is his ministry at Ephesus that people begin taking the message. He didn't take it. They took the message from Ephesus and they went to other places, and Epaphras established the churches in the Lycus River Valley. A reminder to us about our ministry. It is true. No one person is supposed to do it all. No two people are supposed to do it all. It's just fun. Nobody tells them, you guys go out there and plant this thing. Epaphras just takes off and starts this church over there. And then when Paul writes, he writes as if it was his own church. And well, he should, because you see, this is an extension. You see, any one of the missionaries who is involved with this church, they're extensions of this local body. And if even we look this morning, we won't go back to Colossians, but he talks in Colossians. Well, we will. Why not? Go with me to Colossians just for a bit. Colossians chapter 1. We were there this morning, but let's go back again and look at something that follows the verses we looked at this morning. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. These are people who we had not seen, okay? Remember that. I mean, in fact, notice verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, see, this is the city, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. See, so these people have not seen him, right? Never seen him. But notice verse 29 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. For this purpose also I labor. This is the word labor, the point of fatigue. Striving, this has the word of agonizing, according to his power, which mightily works within me. There are four words in there which show the strength of the prayer he has. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. You know what? He doesn't just pray for these people. He agonizes in prayer for these people. He labors the point of fatigue in prayer for these people. He struggles in prayer for these people. And he's never met these people. The great day will come when we as a body agonize for, by name, for people in Kiev and people throughout all of Mozambique, and especially in the area where Chris and Karen are, and for the people in Albania. And we start to pray for people by name, and we agonize for them, we labor for them to the point of fatigue. People we've never seen. Why? Because they're extensions of this body. So, that's how the church got started. He didn't start it. We go back to Revelation. He didn't start the church. It was started by Epaphras. And now, this many years later, John writes to this body. All right, we must move on. Notice what he goes on from this to say. Having addressed himself to this body, he then says to them, he gives us the addresser. By the way, we do have outlines, right? You have them? Okay. Thus says the Amen. That's a name never used elsewhere in here of Christ, only used here. Amen. Again, from the Hebrew, amen. To be firm, to be certain. Something that includes verity, credibility, truthfulness. You know what? If this is his name, he is the one who is truthful. Anything he says, it's going to be. That's just how it is because he is the Amen. He is the, it goes on to describe, he is the faithful and true witness. And if you will even notice this, by the separate thing here, he is the witness, the faithful one. He is the true one. Faithful and true witness. And both of those somewhat come back to this. And then the other side to this, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Some have sought even from this to suggest he was the first of God's creation, but not so. And I think that probably, and we're not going to go into that this evening, because remember, Laodicea is right next to Colossae. The church at Colossae had a problem with the supremacy of Jesus Christ as creator. Go back with me. Why not? Colossians. We're getting Colossians today. Forget Philippians and Revelation. We're just knowing how Colossians. Important because as he introduces Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, he introduces him and starts in verse 14 of chapter 1 saying, in whom we have redemption. Well, he starts his beloved son, latter part of verse 13. Then, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes and tells us. He is the image of the invisible God, the prototokos of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Why is he the prototokos? Why is he first above all creation? Why? Because by him all things were created. Both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, for him. Three different prepositions used in this verse to describe the creative power of God. And why is he in the position of authority, a lordship over all creation? Because he did create all creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. Then goes on, he is the Lord of the church. Verse 18 and following, he's the Lord of my life. In verse 20. Now, verse 22. When you look at this, it's very interesting because he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of the church, he's the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of creation because he created all things, he's the Lord of the church because he reconciled all things to God, and he's the Lord of my life because he reconciled me to God. But the same problem that was at Colossae seems to have been at Laodicea, and the need to remind these people that this Lord who is addressing them is the originator of God's creation. It all came from him. So there seems to have been a problem they were dealing with, and so he addresses the church that way. He says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the originator of God's creation. By the way, they're just for free, another for free down here. Why not? A lot of free stuff tonight. It's good stuff. There are several prepositions. Well, let me just give you two of them. There is this one. This is the direct agent. This is the intermediate agent. This is never used of Christ in creation. This is the one used of Christ in creation. Creation was done through him. Creation is by God the Father through God the Son. Interesting. That's how it is. All right, let's move on from there. So that's who he is. Now, if you will look with me, the acknowledgement concerning this one, this church. Let us look at that together, if you will, please. Christ gets straight to the point in stating his knowledge about this church. By the way, and give you just a good lesson here for a while. See this thing to know. We had another word this morning we were looking at, and it's this word. I'll do this one like this. How do you like that? This is really what it comes from in Greek, is this, which from which comes our word this. Same thing. That's why we have a K in front of it, because they had a G in front of it. This is what you learn by experience. This is why when we looked at that passage this morning, really what it is that I may come to an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. I want to come to a place that I experientially see this. Now, I don't want to theoretically know this. I want to experientially know it experientially. This one is different, though. This is an interesting word because it is to know. It can be intuitive knowledge. It is also something one learns by observation, not by experience. And since God is omniscient, it certainly refers to him, because this is something God knows. So anyhow, enough of that. We just go through this. It is interesting because you look at this. It doesn't, you know, it depends on when he says, I know your works. It can be good. It can be bad, depending on the context. But this one, notice he deals with these people right off. You're neither, notice, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot, but you know the story, friends. Thus, because you are lukewarm. This is the key to it all right here, see. You're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm. I'm neither cold or hot. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You know, and that's the word. I mean, this is a very strong statement. Very, 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 very strong statement. You gag me. If you were hot water like this Hierapolis, I could handle it. If you were cold water, I could take it. But I can't handle this lukewarm stuff. You know, the question is, believer or unbeliever? Likely an unbeliever. Likely a person who professes salvation but does not, in reality, have the experiential knowledge of the Savior as Lord. But you know what? I'd rather you were an outright, out-and-out unbeliever who is antagonistic to the gospel than I would someone who claims to be a believer and is not. And I just think to yourself as you think of churches, and don't think of any other church, just think of our own, or think of a church in America at large. There are a lot of churches, my friend, where they profess to know God, and they're not, and they're farther from the kingdom than those people who are down in the bars night after night after night. Just as an encouragement to you, I met a dear brother. I was running one day over there, and he saw my son had given me a shirt that has a verse on the back. And since he saw the verse reference, he says, "Nice shirt." And I had to finish the amount of time I was running, and he kept stalling, waiting around, so I went back to talk to him. He went over to the island 27 years ago, a graduate with a BA and MA in philosophy, much into drugs, just wanting to get down there in the beach scene. That's what he was about. He used to have fun, he says, down at Cal State Long Beach. They would go out and try to find Campus Crusade people just for the fun of debating them. He had a blast debating Christians. And he went out there and was surfing, and some punk kid who had I use that term ill-advisedly, but I'll use it anyhow, who had not even graduated from high school. He says, "Here I have 2 college degrees. Some kid who's not even graduated from high school begins to share Jesus Christ with me. And he doesn't know how to debate or argue any of the causes." And through him, I began to think about Jesus Christ and finally came to Christ, and now today has a grown son in Biola and a daughter in Masters. Just because some kid in the beach decided he would share Christ with them while they were sitting on boards waiting for waves. By the way, he said he used to work in a hotel, and he would work at night and do their books and stuff like that. And there was a lady he took over from. And she was the wife of the former pastor of that church where you guys go. And she would come and give him, every night he'd come to work, she'd hand him a tract. And so he's reading these tracts like this. And then one night he's at home by himself, and he gives his life to Jesus Christ. So the next day he's hitchhiking. And this guy stops and picks him up and has him sit in the back seat. And he says he's looking through his rearview mirror, and he's looking right at me. And he asked me my name. He says, "Oh," he says, "my wife knows you. She works where you work, and she was the one who gave him the tracts." He says, "Do you know Christ the Savior?" He says, "I'm not sure." He says, "I got an hour and a half lecture on the way that day." And he says, just beautiful, but just to watch God work. But I come back to that to say to you, there are an awful lot of places today where, quote-unquote, God is worshipped, and there is no true Christianity there. Or if there are believers there, if there are true believers there, they are in a minority, so much so that what stands out is the lethargy of the church and the non-reality of the church. And that is why there is not one single word of commendation to this body at all. And I'm intrigued because that is what we say represents America today. We ourselves have said this is a Laodicean age because this is what we seem to be like. All right, let us move on because there's a lot and our time is about gone. But notice what it is. And you remember this city has a lot of money. Now what he says to them, he says, the problem with this is this. You say that I am rich. And I have, by the way, it is interesting because, here we are again. Let's have some fun here. See this thing here, some of you? There's a reduplication there that makes it a perfect. I have enriched myself. And actually, it's an interesting grammatical thing. I want to give you the name of it. What happens is at the first, what happens is you look at this, the first is built on the second. I am rich and I've made myself rich. I have made myself rich comes before this. But they're reversed on purpose because this is the result and this is what created the result. We have made ourselves rich. We are rich. We don't need anything. But the problem is what you don't know, you see, is that you're miserable, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Doesn't seem to be believers if you look at this description. That's why I would say these are unbelievers here. Not commended for anything at all. But what was fascinating here is this one right here. It's just very interesting because this thing, wretched, okay? It's only found once else in the whole New Testament. Do you know where? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know what the difference was? Paul was wretched and knew it. This church was wretched and had no idea. The thing that is so disturbing, it is. You know what bothers missionaries more than anything else when they come home? Is the church in America. There's more culture shock coming this way than going that way, whether you realize it or not. One whom you know spoke in a church and people were bothered by how strong the statements were. Don't be surprised when missionaries make strong statements, because the contrast with what's reality and what they see here, it just bothers them, because it just is a contrast. And the difficulty is, and I think it's a warning to all of us, at least Paul in his wretchedness knew that he was wretched. The problem with the church in America, we're wretched and we don't even know it. And now we leave this and move on. You're naked. You're wretched. You're to be pitied. You don't think you are. And the trouble is you think you're so rich and actually you're impoverished. And in fact, that one thing where he says, you're naked and you're poor, that was the toughest thing you tell these people. You don't tell these people who had all the money that they're poor. I advise you. He says, I give you counsel. Three things I want you to buy from me. This word counsel is not like just some mild advisement. This is a very strong statement. This is a very strong counseling and advising. This is not just, you know, if you want to take it, take it. No. He says, I got to tell you three things you need. You need gold refined out of the fire. And it, by the way, in every case, there's a purpose so that you might really become rich. You're not rich. You know what I told someone? It's true. I've said it to many people, actually. Greatest turmoil of my heart in the last few months and year is even whether to stay in this area to minister. And it's not because of you. This is an affluent area compared to many others. That's scary. I'd rather go a place where the actual poor, and they knew they were poor, and because then they realize they have a need. The richer you are, the more self-sufficient you become, the more difficult it is to minister, because you think you have it all together and you think you need nobody. And frankly, I don't want to become any more like that than I am. This is a scary place to minister, especially this community in which we are right here. They have money. They know they have money. They don't need anybody. They don't need anything. They don't need God for sure. And if you're going to give them God in a place where they can be miserable, wretched, and blind and not know it, because that's how they want to live. God says, I want you to become really rich. And the riches you have are not real riches. So he says, you need to buy from me gold refined. And by the way, it's interesting because you see this. I want you to buy this from me. But you see, you can't buy it from God. That's the whole point, see. I want you to buy something you can't afford to buy, and you couldn't buy if you wanted to. The kind of riches I have to offer you, you can't buy from me, but I'm asking you to buy. They can't give me money for these things, okay? You remember when Peter went down to Samaria? Do you remember the old fellow down there? He says, you know what? I'd like to buy this off of you. And Peter got angry at him, didn't he? Now you can't buy this. I want you to buy something else. I want you to buy white garments. Why? So that you might put them on and cover your nakedness. Now, by the way, you think about this. This is a place that is filthy rich. They've got all the money in the world. Laodicea's got it, okay? This is a place where part of their riches comes from the fact that they make cloth. And that's how they make their money. He said, I want you to buy some clothes from me because, what, you need to cover your nakedness. And now you know what? You guys manufacture eye salve. I want you to come and get some real eye salve from me. See, you're so satisfied with what you have. Your clothes, your riches, your medicine. I've got medicine that will do a number on you like you'll never get anywhere else. I've got clothes that will cover you like nothing else can ever cover you. I've got riches that will provide for you in a way you can never get with all the money that exists in the world. And may I say to you, that's the same truth today. You can't buy it. And now notice, just quickly, he says this, and this is a beautiful statement, and we will just run through this because we're going to bring it to a close. Notice what he says, as many as I love. And it's nice he puts as many because he is now turning this from rebuke to love. And he says, you know, as many as I love, I am reproving, and by the way, it's continuously so, I'm reproving and I'm discipling, or disciplining, I should say. Because of this, and understand as a result of my love, any time that God begins to do this to you, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you. Huh? My dad, and you heard it, right? Son, this hurts me worse than it does you. Uh-huh, I'll bet it does. If you only knew how bad it hurt. God says, you know what, if you only knew how much I love you. I will remind you of a friend of mine who was visited by a farmer aunt of hers, whatever. They owned a farm in the middle of California. We're up in Sacramento visiting this couple. This couple has had major problems in their life. Their second child was born with some major medical problems that they've had to deal with all the years up, and then the last child was born down here in the LA County Hospital. They didn't give enough oxygen at birth. Every part of his brain is partially damaged. He is in close to 30 today, and his mentality is still about 5 or 6, and the parents will take care of him for life. And the aunt looked at Arlene and said to Arlene, God must really love you. She says, why do you say that? And then her response was, to think that he can trust you with so much. God disciplines because he loves, not because he hates. And if we're going to learn from God, we discipline out of love, never discipline out of anger, huh? But we discipline. Now it comes a statement, behold, I want to do, it's a perfect tense, I have taken my stand at the door. I'm not running away. I'm here. And by the way, it's present tense. I've taken my stand here, and I'm not going anywhere, and I'm going to keep on knocking. All right? And I got to tell you what I'm asking you to do. You know the verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And notice this statement now. If a certain one should hear my voice and should open the door, why they hear the voice? What's that got to do with it? Because when in those days you knocked at the door, you also let them know who was outside. So when you came, it wasn't just knocking on the door, it was calling out to let them know you were there. I think maybe like Africa, because they don't even knock. That's impolite. Well, we are. They come and they call out to you, see? And they greet the house and this kind of stuff. But anyhow, he says, if you should open the door, I will come to you, we with him and he with me. By the way, this is true for unbelievers, and this is unbeliever involved here. Not a believer. A believer's already opened the door. The real opening the door and the supper is the future eschatological supper. It's not that it's not true. If somebody opens the door to Christ that he will not come in, he will. But if you want to be a part of that time when he comes in and you have supper with him, because this whole passage is eschatological. If you want to be a part of that great supper with the Lamb, you better open the door. I'm knocking. I position myself at the door. I'm going to keep on knocking. And I'm inviting you, if you want to be a part of what I'm going to do in the future, open the door and let me in. And to those who overcome, I will cause to sit upon my throne. You know, it's interesting. Just as I sat in my Father's throne, first one, there seemed to be two thrones. One in heaven, where the Father is, and one on earth, where the Son's going to reign. And remember he told the disciples, he says, you're going to reign with me? Well, he says, these people, he says, if you overcome, if you're a believer, I will let you sit on my throne, and you will reign with me, and we're going to one day. But that's the promise to that church, and just the warning to us. It's much easier, my friend, to minister somewhere where there's abject poverty than to minister in a place where there is financial, what do you call it, success, capability, independence, all this kind of good stuff, because then we don't need God. May we ever be a church that needs God and that recognizes that when you let me go back to a statement I read years ago and I quoted to you. I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. You see, if you look to Christ and Christ gives the blessing and then you look at the blessing, my friend, the blessing is going to go. Because you see Christ is the answer. Never look at what he gives. Look at the giver. And I take you back to Samuel's mother, Hannah. You see, when, in fact, the child came, she did not focus on the gift. Look at the prayer. She focused on the giver. I want to tell you something. Go back to this morning. If we fall madly in love with Jesus Christ, knowing him truly as he is, becoming like him, everything else will take its proper place. If we start to turn it around, it just won't work. May God help us. And may God help us to realize when we are wretched, when we are naked, when we are blind, and to come to him for help. May we not be a church that does not realize the misery of our state, if in fact there is such. And I believe there is always, to some degree, such. May God help us. How best do we pray for you tonight? You know, I need to come back to do something here. I know. You want to come with me? Let's go for a walk back here. Okay, let's go for a walk. This is better because you came and introduced yourself to a couple ladies, and better you introduce them than... Well, that's all right. That's okay. But introduce them to us.
Faith and Margaret walk up. Like you're walking up the stairs, and Faith heard me speak somewhere in the past, and I didn't recognize her, but she recognized me and said, "Hi, Vera," and I said, "I don't know who you are." But she'd introduced herself once before in the morning, but I've forgotten her name. I didn't forget that she came, but I forgot the name.
Great to have you with us this evening. Lord bless you.
Can I give it? For Becky, and I did call Doug, and he did go see her dad last night. And
Becky
Velka.